thank you for this time together. God, as we set aside time to purposefully look into your word, we invite the Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministry to give us revelation and understanding from your word. Lord, you know all the people who are listening to this tape, who will be listening to this lesson. You know where everybody's at, what their particular circumstances and situations are. And Lord, I ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we speak today, you would personalize this lesson. I ask that the Holy Spirit would anoint the words that come out of my mouth to minister to people's hearts and to cause the word to take root in their hearts and produce a crop of effective service for the Lord in their lives. I ask it in Jesus' name, and I thank you for it in advance. Amen. Well, what I did here, I split this up really into sections. First, we'll look at what marriage is, then we'll look at what divorce is, then we'll look at what Jesus said, we'll look at what Paul said, and then we'll talk about remarriage. That's pretty much how I grouped it here. And I thought we'd start out with just some general statements so you know where we're going. Now, I'm not going to support anything right here, but through the lesson we will. Just some general statements about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Because, like we were saying earlier, this is an area where people have way more tradition than they do Bible knowledge. They have way more input from areas other than the Word of God. And what we want to do is look at the Word of God. That's all. You know, put aside tradition, ideas, men's ideas, etc., etc. We're going to find out, first off, that marriage is not a sacrament, but a social institution. And by that I mean we have elevated marriage to a role and a position that the Bible never intended. And so we're applying our divorce and remarriage laws to marriage in a way that it was never intended to be. And I'll explain that as we go on here. Secondly, the Bible does recognize divorce. There are people that say once you're married, it is impossible. You know, if you do get a divorce, you're still not divorced because you can't separate what God put together. Well, the very fact that Jesus said, don't let man put it asunder, tells us that man can. See that right there. There is such a thing as ending a marriage that is ended and you are not husband and wife anymore, and we'll see that. And we'll even find there are times when the Bible allows divorce. There are certain instances when it is allowed. We'll also find out that there are divorces that actually end a marriage. We're not husband, we're not wife anymore, and they are sinful. But the sin of divorce is a forgivable sin, just like every other sin. Then we're going to find out that the Bible allows and even encourages remarriage. There's no special group of people that are denied the right to future blessing because they messed up in the past. And we'll even find out that some marriages or some remarriages are sinful. In other words, people remarried wrongly, but those are not beyond the power of the blood either. Now, some things to keep in mind as we go through this. All scriptures must be read in context. I mean, we say that every time, but that's where a lot of this comes from. A lot of the misideas and misunderstandings is people have scripture. Sure they do, but they took it out of context. And so it's totally changed the meaning. And then, one other thing to keep in mind, the New Testament does not say very much about divorce or marriage either. You get your concordance, there's about 10 scriptures. That's it. And the reason I say that is to say it is not the major theme we have made it in the way that we have made it. Now, is marriage important? Absolutely. It's one of the most basic human relationships. And so what the Bible focuses on is how to treat each other in marriage. But there's not a lot. See, you would think one of the most important issues a Christian could ever face is the issue of divorce and how to treat people who are divorced or remarried or going to get remarried or, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It's not a big deal. Now, I don't want to minimize it on the one hand, but we don't have to worry about minimizing it. We got to worry about kind of counteracting the other side that has blown the whole thing way out of proportion. So let's get into this. First off, marriage. We'll just talk briefly about it. What is it? What is its purpose? Marriage was instituted by God. We can look at Genesis, the second chapter. One of the reasons I'm giving you an outline here is because we aren't going to look up every single scripture. There are scriptures in here that, you know, we'll refer to, but others we won't look up, and maybe you might want to look them up later. Now in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 21 through 24, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, there's nothing about marriage said here. But when we get over to the New Testament, and we read in Matthew 19 the famous statement Jesus makes about marriage, if a man put away his wife, save for fornication, and marry another, he committeth adultery, and if one marry that one who's put away, he commits adultery. In the passage, in the context, he tells us, he quotes this passage right here from Genesis 2, and he tells us this is marriage. So that's how we know it is marriage. What is marriage? A man leaves his father and his wife, and he joins to, he leaves his father and his mother, and he's joined to his wife, and two become one flesh. That's marriage. Not dresses, not cakes, not rented limousines, not halls, there's nothing wrong with any of that. But see, we tend to lump all that stuff together, and I'll elaborate more on that as we go along. Now, what is the purpose for this? A man and a woman leaving their parents and joining together. Well, we actually find out a little bit farther up in Genesis, verse 18, Genesis 2:18, just prior to when God made Eve, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet." The primary purpose of marriage is to keep man from being alone, to keep man from being lonely. Now you might say, well, can't God meet all man's needs? Yes, but he has chosen to meet certain needs through an institution called marriage. How do I know that? Because in the beginning he had Eve in mind. Eve was not an afterthought. Back up in Genesis 1, it tells us, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Eve was not an afterthought. This was God's plan, to meet certain needs through the marriage relationship. Now you might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, think about this. Could God meet my physical body's need for food some way other than giving me food? Of course he could. He's God Almighty. But he's chosen to meet that need through food, which means if I don't eat, I will die. See, same kind of thing. We're not saying I'm not dependent on God in every area of my life. But this is the avenue through which he has chosen to meet that particular need. I eat three times a day. Does that make sense? So a marriage relationship, is a God meeting your need? Absolutely. But he's meeting, men are social creatures. I mean, sociologists tell you that. It is not good for man to be alone. It's unusual for somebody to be able to live alone and be happy and content for their whole life. You know, there are seasons and periods in people's lives. That's a gift from God. You know, that's a call on somebody's life to live alone and to be content alone. And not everybody is called to that. Not everybody can do it. Man's basic need is for companionship. So the basic purpose of marriage is to keep man from being lonely. It's companionship. That's the primary purpose of marriage. Sex and kids are a sub-purpose. They will come, you know, I mean, sex isn't even the primary purpose, although that is a major purpose. We'll find Paul said, get married so you don't be promiscuous. One reason for marriage is we got a strong sex drive, and many people have great difficulty containing it. Well, God never wanted us to contain it. He wanted us to use it in this particular institution, right, to be fruitful and multiply. That's exactly right. So, The basic purpose, this is God's statement about why he made Eve for Adam. It's not good for man to be alone, so I'm going to make a helpmeet. Now, helpmeet is actually two words. Help is helper, and meet is approximate to or corresponding to at every point. That's what meet means in this instance, to correspond to at every point. A helpmeet will be a helper who corresponds to him in every point, or who is approximate to him in every point. In other words, it's a joining together of people with mutual interests, mutual ideas, common ground, common interests, who can meet together and fulfill needs in each other, because both has something to offer to the other. And as we say, those are needs that God has chosen to meet through that relationship. Now, having kids is a secondary purpose, because we find out, if we flip back to Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Well, them, he's already, he didn't tell them to be fruitful and multiply until after he had already created Adam and Eve. He didn't say to Adam, you need some kids, so I'm going to give you a woman, and you'll have kids. He said, it's good for you to not be, it's not good for you to be alone. You got all the animals and you have me, but you need someone of like substance who corresponds to you in every way, physically, emotionally, mentally. So I'm going to make you a helper, a helpmeet. And now the two of you will be fruitful and multiply. But does that make sense? I mean, the primary purpose is that companionship aspect of it. Now, what is this one flesh? He says two will be one flesh. That's your ultimate goal. Well, obviously, one part of it is bodies coming together. But it actually is more than that for a lot of reasons. Two become one flesh means they become one person. Two become one intellectually, emotionally. They live in the same house, financially, physically, all the way across the board. See, if we run some references here, and we're not going to do it, but I gave two scriptures as an example. There where the phrase flesh, all flesh, is used to mean everybody treated as one. Genesis, the sixth chapter, is the flood of Noah. And all flesh was evil in the sight of God except for Noah. Well, bunches were considered as one. And then Acts 2 is where God said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. All flesh has the idea of we're taking individual units, but they, in the eyes of God, are one. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah, that's right. One man, first man, second man. Well, there's jillions of men, but there's one man, Adam, and one man, Jesus, the second man. Yeah. So the goal, we can see from that the idea that God had in mind two would become one in every way. Not just physically, but there would be a harmony emotionally, mentally, on every level. I mean, that's why, you know, why is it a mistake for somebody who is an early riser and gets up at 6 every morning and goes to bed at 9? Why is it a mistake for them to marry somebody who likes to sleep till 10 and stay up till 2? Because they don't correspond. Now, that's kind of a silly example on one level, but you can see the point. God intended that two would become one. That's why it's very important to pick a marriage partner that you can see yourself flowing with and becoming one with. You know, not somebody who's, I'm black and he's white, and I don't mean color, racial color. I mean, we are so different. In fact, I heard this statement, and I thought, praise the Lord. We are so different, this has to be God. I'm sorry, you've just violated one of the basic principles. We are so alike, this has to be God. Now, I realize no two people are exactly alike, and there will be conflicts. You know, we could spend a lot of time going off on this, but that's why it's so important to choose somebody that has similar interests, similar backgrounds, similar desires, similar goals, similar attitudes, because you were meant to join together. And if he's going this direction and you're going that direction, that joining process is going to be inhibited. I mean, you can see right there why there's a lot of problems in marriage. People fall in love. We're in love. Let's get married. Well, I'm not denying the love angle, but God didn't say two will fall in love and leave their parents and their love will bind them forever. He never mentions love. Now, love goes without saying because we're to love one another. But do you know what I mean? Does that make sense? I mean, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm trying to give sort of an illustration of what marriage is intended to be from God's point of view. Now, also, we're not going to turn over there, but in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, you can look at verses 16 and 17. That's where he talks about don't have sex with a harlot because you're joining the body of Christ to a harlot. And he calls sex one body. Just sex with a harlot, two become one body. But then he calls marriage one flesh. Now, I wouldn't make a major issue out of that, but it's an interesting choice of words. So marriage is more than just a sex act. I could go off on that, but I'm not going to. Now, and then finally, we find out in the very last verse of chapter 2, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Well, what's the point there? Nakedness means they don't have clothes on, but there's more involved than that. They're before each other without fear or shame. There's nothing between them. Not even close. Why? Because they match. They match. Now, marriage, one more comment on that, and then we'll go on. God's plan was one woman, one man for life. I mean, there's no indication that it would be any other way. That was his plan, his intended plan. One woman, one man for life. Marriage is actually a formal agreement between two people to become each other's loving companions for life. That's probably the most biblical definition you're going to get. They formally agree. Now, we have laws in our land because society decided to regulate certain areas. That's wonderful. And we abide by the laws of the land. And see, I've heard Christians say this, and this is very naughty. We pledged our love to each other in the living room, and then we had sex because in God's eyes we were married. That's nutty because we have laws of the land to follow. But the customs differ. I mean, there was a time in American past you jumped over the broom, you were married. That was the custom, okay? So the point is, it's a formal agreement. Whatever is involved in formal is not God's ordained plan. Okay? I'm not saying it's wrong, but we want to get that idea. You can get married in a field. There's nothing about any of that in the Bible. It's a formal agreement between two people to become each other's loving companions for life. It's a covenant. A covenant is an agreement, two-party agreement of companionship. They agree to keep each other from being lonely. It's like we said, I think we talked about this, I forget, who did I tell this to? I may have told this to you. When you get married, you do not promise God anything. You promise that other person. I'm going to live with you forever. I'm going to be your companion, your lover, your helper, your friend, etc., etc. Now, we choose to do it in the sight of God. And we even get so formal as to do it in church because that's God's house type thing. But it's a covenant between two people. God doesn't sign the marriage license. Could two people marry each other on a desert island alone? Yeah, they could. I mean, there's all kinds of ways we could go here. And I'm not trying to be silly or anything on one level. And I actually had somebody say that to me about, you know, we got married in the living room and then had sex. That's they were looking for an excuse to have sex. Yeah. And see, you know, well, no, I mean, that, right, if there's no laws of the land, you know, on the island to follow. There's only God there. So that would be the difference in that case. Now, marriage is not a sacrament. And by sacrament, I mean an elevated, spiritual, heavenly institution. Marriage is an earth matter. Do you remember where Jesus said there is no marriage in heaven? It's an earth matter. And I put the reference down there, but you've heard that before, haven't you? Okay. Yeah, Matthew 22:30. He said, there's no marriage in heaven. Nobody will be getting married in heaven. Now, does that mean you won't have your husband or your wife in heaven? No, I don't believe that at all. Now, I can't prove this, but you can't disprove this either. I can't prove it, and you can't disprove it. And we'll find out when we get there. It means there'll be no more marriages when we get up there. If I die single, I will not get married in heaven. But if you marry before you go to heaven, you will be married to that person. Now, what about somebody that you divorced and, you know, somebody that died before you? I don't know. God can figure all that stuff out. But what I believe it is, and this I'm sure of, is there'll be no more marriages. Nobody will get married. Now, is there sex in heaven? I mean, I've heard people ask about that. I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me if there is. I don't know. We'll see. You know, those are all questions that have come up. But see, marriage is not a heavenly institution. And by making it a sacrament, that's what we've made it. You know, what God has joined together. And we quote that, let not man put asunder. Well, God does not join two people together when they stand in front of the altar. No, he doesn't. I don't believe that. He chose at the beginning to join men and women together to form a union that will provide companionship, an opportunity for sex without sin, and a firm foundation for children. Does that make sense when I say what he's joined together? This is his institution, one man, one woman for life. You mean to tell me Joe, Satan worshiper, and Alice, atheist, who get married in the Catholic Church because they want pretty pictures, God put them together? That's ridiculous. Why would he be more concerned about that than their eternal fate? If he can do something in their spirits without their consent, Why isn't he going to save them? And see, okay, well, what about two Christians who love God and stand before God? Does he unite their spirits? Well, we're already united before we got married because we're one in Christ. I don't know all the mechanics of it, but I know that we've made it something that it isn't. Does that make sense? See, because then when there are problems, it becomes harder to unwrap it because we got a picture of it that doesn't exist. You can't be separated because God puts you together. There's no such thing as divorce. No, sure, you may have legal papers, but God puts you together. And what God put together can't be taken apart. Well, no, he's talking about the institution. Don't undo the institution. It was my plan to put one and one together for life. And I'm telling you, that's how I want you to do it. Don't undo it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
You know, I'm not talking about don't undo Albert and Zelda. I'm talking about this is my plan. This is the institution I had in mind. Now, what about the breaking it apart? We'll get to that, okay, and we'll deal with that, but we're doing it step by step here. Marriage is a social institution designed to prevent loneliness, to prevent promiscuity and sexual sin, and to provide a structure for children. Now, what is the church's role in it? And I say church, and by that I mean the role of religion, religious people, individual churches that deny communion to people or that won't let you fellowship, etc., etc. The only thing you'll find, the church's role over it is the same role as the church has over a business. It's teach people to treat each other right. That's the role of the church in marriage. Teach husbands to treat their wives right, and teach wives to treat their husbands right, and teach them both to treat their children right. That's it. There is nothing about ceremony, procedure, rituals, etc., in the New Testament. There's like five statements, well, no, a little bit more than that, less than 10 statements about divorce and remarriage. And all the rest is husbands, treat your wives like this, wives, treat your husbands like this, children, treat your parents, treat your children. That's the issue. Now, what about divorce? Let's talk about divorce here. Okay, let's talk about divorce. Now, whenever you talk about divorce, it seems like there's three major questions that come up about divorce. And all the others fit under these one of these questions as sub-questions. First off, does the Bible even allow divorce? Is there such a thing as divorce? Well, let me say it this way. Does the Bible allow divorce? Is it possible to be divorced as far as God is concerned? And that leads to, does divorce really end a marriage? What I mentioned earlier. I mean, once you're married, are you married? And if you marry somebody else, that's bigamy, you know, because now you got two type thing. And then thirdly, can divorced people remarry? Those are probably the three biggest issues when we're talking about marriage, and other questions would fit somewhere along there. Now, when we study the Bible, we find, first off, the Bible does recognize divorce. There is divorce. It does end marriage. Secondly, it regulates divorce. And thirdly, the Bible does not always condemn divorce. One does not regulate what one forbids. You know, if there are laws, and we're going to find some in the Old Testament, which Jesus referred to in that passage that everybody uses to get our ideas now, you don't regulate what you forbid. Actually, in the Old Testament, there are more details about the process of divorce than there is the process of engagement or wedding procedure. That's kind of interesting. I have a few scriptures down a little bit later on about, well, just a few sections down. As I started doing this, I thought, man, we could go wild on this. You know, we could have five lessons on it if you get into all that stuff. But that's not our purpose here. We just want a basic foundation. What is marriage? What is divorce? And what is remarriage? See, in a sinful world, there are situations where divorce may be necessary. See, that's the bottom line. We live in a sinful world with corrupt people. And even though we're born again, Christians, we still have flesh. We still have a mind. And sin comes up. Now, divorce is a human institution, okay? Marriage is an institution of God. He set the system up, okay? It's a social institution as opposed to a sacrament, but God did set it up. Divorce is a human institution which was already in common practice when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And he, in the Pentateuch, by the direction of God, wrote laws regulating it. Okay, we can't find any place where God set it up, But we know it was in common practice. How? One is the fact that laws were written about it, but nowhere does it say, now I am God and I'm setting up divorce. In other words, there are laws, as you read the Pentateuch, the first five books, primarily last part of Exodus, Leviticus, and part of Numbers. That's where all the laws, I mean the detailed, if your neighbor's ox steps on your land and he falls in a hole, you know, did God set up oxen falling in holes? No, the laws were written to regulate what was already existing in human society, and one thing was divorce. Then if we study archaeological records, they find bills of divorcement and divorce records. So from both sides, divorce was in existence, but God, through Moses, set up laws regulating it, because this is a human activity, and God's desire is to show us the best way to handle all our various activities. Now, we're not going to look up any scriptures, but I just listed some scriptures here. Hopefully, in the typing, I didn't mess up with the scripture references. But those are all statements in the Pentateuch about how to handle divorce. Now, we will look at Deuteronomy 24 in detail in a minute, because that's where Jesus quotes from. Well, in fact, that's next on our list. Turn over there. Deuteronomy 24. This one we're going to look at because, as I say, this is the one that Jesus quotes from when he's talking with the Pharisees, and the one that really puts a fly in the ointment for a lot of people. Chapter 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, we're going to talk about this in a little bit of detail later. I'm only going to make a few comments right at this point. One thing in discussing this, I like to line it up, point A, point B, point C, but in studying this, we're going to have to look at this, we're going to have to look at what Jesus said, and we're going to have to look at what Paul said, because all three of them give us a complete picture of the message that the Lord was trying to convey. If you just look at one, or if you just look at this, or if you just look at what Jesus said, or if you just look at what Paul said without taking them all together, you'll get a perverted picture. Okay? So, for the time being, I just make a couple of comments. First off, it allows for divorce. Women could not divorce. Okay? So that's, we could go off into that, but there's no point. That was their society. Women could not divorce. That was just, women haven't been able to divorce, I don't think, in any society until modern times. And even in America until fairly recently. So that's why it's talking from the man's angle. Okay? It says here, if he marries her, she doesn't find favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her. Now, uncleanness, I think the NIV translates it something indecent. Is that right? Okay. Something indecent. Other translations of it, something shameful. One translation says he goes to bed with her and finds something offensive about her, or if he finds her to be immodest in some way. Okay? One of the reasons we have a little bit of complication here is, what is he saying? Well, the gist seems to be there's something sexual involved. Maybe he finds out she's not a virgin. In other words, it's not you burned the roast, honey. There's some serious problem here. It seems to be sexual. And Jesus seems to indicate, and when we get to that, that it's some sexual problem. And, you know, I'm not saying you don't satisfy me, baby, type thing. Somehow, uncleanness, that's not uncleanness, you don't satisfy me. Uncleanness would be, she's had sex with someone else, won't have sex, whatever. She's a lesbian. Whatever. Now, in this, we find out there are three steps involved for them to get a divorce. First, he's got to write out a bill of divorcement. Second, he's got to give it to her. And third, he's got to put her out of her house. In other words, they actually separate. Okay? Those are the three steps involved in divorce here. Now we find out, the main point I want us to see at this point, this clearly ends the marriage because remarriage takes place. Okay? When she's departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife. We see that clearly a marriage is over, over, over. Because here, the Holy Spirit says she can marry somebody else. Okay? So in the Old Testament, they understood divorce ends a marriage as far as everybody is concerned. God, the husband and the wife, and all the neighbors, because she doesn't live there anymore. And we see that divorce, there are different words used to describe divorce. Send her out of his house. She departs from his house. One thing that complicates this, when we get to the New Testament used the word separated to mean divorce. We immediately think legal separation. The Old Testament, there was no concept of legal separation. You're either married or you're divorced. You're either together or you're apart. Does that make sense? Okay, because there's some, when we get, we're going to read some New Testament scriptures where there's complications, but no bill of divorcements have survived. Excuse me, there are no bill of divorcements written out in the Old Testament for us, but archaeologists have found them, and so we from Israel, I mean, and ones that were in common practice. So we do know what they said. Now I've skipped a little bit in the outline here, but we find out. I'm down to number 8. We'll go back and catch up 6 and 7 in a minute. We find what we read from those bills of divorcement, which have been found through archaeological study, is that divorce was the breaking of the covenant of companionship. We entered into the companionship, now we break it. It was a formal end to a formal contract, almost like a business deal. See, we put love in, which that's okay. I mean, that's okay. But we got to separate it for a minute, because that's not the issue under discussion. Everybody understood that the marriage was over. And this is what I said earlier. Separate meant divorce. There was no modern concept of separation like we do today. And the bills of divorcement used a variety of terms to describe the divorce. They call it divorce. They call it dismiss. They call it expel. They call it separate. But they all mean the marriage is formally ended. Now, let's go back up to number 6. There, let me mention a couple of divorces in the Bible which are not condemned. Okay, so we got the idea the Old Testament recognizes divorce and tells people how to do it, and the people are free to marry. Okay? Divorces which are not condemned. Mary and Joseph. Now, I see a little question mark on your face. You can look over to Matthew chapter 1. Now this, we aren't going to study this out in the interest of time, but you can study it out to see if I'm telling the truth or not here. Okay, Matthew 1:19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. Now, if we study engagement, marriage, and divorce in the Old Testament, we will find out that when you got engaged, you were considered married. That was the beginning of your formal contract. To us, engagement is trial. You can break the engagement up to the day you get married, legally, as far as everybody's concerned. But in the Old Testament, in their custom, engagement was the beginning of the contract. Now, you didn't actually live together for a year, I believe it was. But there was a whole process and procedure. So if he would have put her away during the marriage, I mean engagement period, he would have divorced her. He would have had to divorce her. Now, like I say, you're going to have to run your references to see if I'm telling the truth or not there. But in their eyes, it was a divorce because they were already engaged, which means the formal companion covenant, the formal covenant of companionship had already been established. Okay? Okay, NIV says he had a mind to divorce her quietly. There it is. As far as the laws of their land, once you got engaged, you began the formal contract or covenant of marriage, and to break the engagement, you divorced. Because divorce is a formal end to the formal contract or covenant that you established. Now, he didn't do it. He didn't break the covenant. Because the angel appeared to him and told him, she's not pregnant by another man. See, because under the laws of the land, if during the engagement period the wife was found pregnant, well, it couldn't have been from the father because they don't actually have sex for a year. I believe it's a year. I could be wrong on that, because I didn't run my references myself to double check, just because I ran out of time. But she was pregnant, and it wasn't by him. And according to the law of the Pentateuch, he could put her aside. He could divorce her. And NIV translates it that way. That's why he was considering putting her away. He had that option under the law because she was pregnant by somebody else. But then the angel intervened and said, no, she hadn't been with a man. God has done this. So he didn't divorce her. But the reason I brought this up is, here's Joseph and Mary who could have ended up divorced. And there's no indication that the angel didn't come and say, stop, Joseph, you're about to commit a grievous sin. He was there to stop Joseph from doing what would have been the normal thing to do in the situation. If that all makes sense. See, now, why did I put that in there? Well, part for shock value, yes, I admit it. But part because I want us to see this is not the major issue, the earth-shattering, earthquake, end of the universe issue that we have made it. Is it serious? Sure. And we'll get to that. But that's not the part that we got to kind of counteract, okay? Then secondly, we find in Ezra where God actually willed a divorce. He told the people to get a divorce. Now let's find Ezra because I want you to see that. In Ezra, the 10th chapter, the children of Israel had married outside of Israel, strange marriages. And God told them, dump them. Now let me read you a few scriptures here just so you see that I'm not making this up. You can read the whole 10th chapter. We won't in the interest of time. Verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this. Verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the command of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now he's talking with Ezra the priest, discussing, we married wrongfully. God told them, do not marry the women of the land. Okay, and I'm sure you've seen that before, because he told them the first time they went in. Now this is it, they're coming back here after their captivity. So this is, they're back in again, don't marry the women of the land. Well, they did, and now they realize they've made a mistake, and they're gonna covenant with God to put away these wives. Think about that for a minute. Drop down to verse 11. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of this land and from strange wives. I mean, they're telling God, God, we missed it in marriage. We're sorry. Forgive us. See, one thing, and we'll get to this in a minute, but it fits real well here. Divorce a lot of times is only the frosting on the cake. The divorce is not the major issue. The failure in marriage is the major issue. And the divorce is only the formal acknowledgement of what has already taken place. This marriage is a disaster for whatever reason. Does that make sense? Yeah. See, we've made the divorce. Well, no, that's only the final, that's the period on the sentence of I failed in marriage. Now, why'd you fail in marriage? Well, it could have been a lot of reasons. They were stupid here. They didn't marry in wisdom. Many people marry without wisdom. They don't use wisdom. They use glands, they use emotions, they use love. The Lord told us, only it wasn't the Lord, it was hormones. And I'm not saying that to be, you know, facetious or anything, but many times people get married and they don't use wisdom. They don't follow the commands of God. And that's what these people... Now drop down to verse 17, and they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And then drop down to verse 44. And these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And they just listed all the people that had done this. So, what's the point here? The point is, I mean, the prophet or the priest of God, prophet Ezra was a prophet, actually, through his leadership, they got a divorce. I mean, they put these women away. That's divorce. There's no other way to say it. And they made a covenant with God to do it, because they had married wrongly. Now, you know, can anything be taken out of balance? Sure. You know, can somebody say, well, I should have never married this woman, I'll divorce her. But see, what I found, well, I have yet to meet a sincere Christian who was looking for a way to get out of their marriage. And if somebody was, I'd have to question if they were born again. Because Christians understand this is serious and I'm supposed to do this for life. See, I'm not so much concerned about the person that's, I think even in the world people marry thinking this is going to be for life. There may be a few that marry. Well, if it doesn't work out, I'll get a divorce. But I think most people marry thinking this is for life. And Christians especially, they know, you know, marriage is, this is not a lightweight thing that I'm making a covenant. This is not a lightweight thing. So I don't think you find people who are looking for ways to get out of it. You find people who are looking for ways to stay in it. But then they reach the point, they go, I can't do this anymore. I am sorry. But because of all this misunderstanding, they're stuck. You know? So, but here, I mean, it was the godly thing to do, to put these wives away. Why? Because they didn't follow the wisdom of God in getting married. God told them not to marry these people. And they did it anyway. And they brought in idolatry. That's the root of the problem, because they worshipped idols and things. But, you know, am I arguing, should we, oh, we got a problem, let's get a divorce? Not at all. But find me a Christian that thinks like that. You're not going to find one. What you're going to find is people living in hell who finally do get a divorce. And then, on top of that, like we said earlier, they're dealing with the guilt because God's probably mad at me, and all the condemnation from their fellow Christians. You know, when the issue really is not the divorce, the issue is a failed marriage. So, but, I mean, I could go on and on about that. But so, okay, here we got, there's another instance where divorce was not condemned. Now, you ready for shock number three? Did you know that God got a divorce? Turn to Jeremiah, the third chapter. Now, Jeremiah, the third chapter, verse 8, and I saw, if we read in context, the I is God, okay? And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and gave her a bill of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Now, we could spend a half hour running all our references here, but we'll find that God described his relation. Well, look down at verse 14. O turn, backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. God described his relationship with Israel as one of marriage. Well, they committed adultery, and they went off with false gods. And it says here, they committed adultery, and I put her away. Well, that's an Old Testament phrase for divorced you, and I gave you a bill of divorcement. God divorced Israel. You know, now what does that mean, you know, in practical terms? I mean, God's everywhere and with us always. I don't know. But the point is, there is the idea of ending a marriage relationship because the covenant has been violated some way. Okay? Israel violated the covenant by going off with false gods, so God divorced them. Now, he took them back every time they repented, which means divorce is not the unpardonable sin. I mean, in other words, God got a divorce, so divorce cannot always be a sin. Now, we're not going to turn over there, but Malachi, the second chapter, verse 16, and people, I'm sure you've heard this quoted, God hates divorce. Yes, he does. Why does he hate divorce? He doesn't hate divorce in and of itself. He hates what occasions divorce. Not all divorces are sinful. But all divorces are caused by sin. Not all divorces are sinful, but all divorces are caused by sin, and God hates sin. See, divorce is the result of sin somehow. Does that make sense? Okay? Either one partner didn't walk in love toward the other, well, that's a sin. One partner was unfaithful sexually, well, that's a sin. Is the divorce a sin? No, it may not be. It might be or it may be. We'll look at that in just a minute. But sin is at the root of it. Somebody didn't walk in love, or somebody violated the marriage contract somehow and brought the marriage to an end. So, you know, I mean, that's pretty stunning there when you look at that. And I'm just giving all that part for shock value, but part just for us to, let's get this in perspective, okay? Divorce. Well, you know, can you see Mrs. Dahmer saying to little Jeffrey, that guy that killed all those boys and practiced cannibalism, they found body parts. Well, Jeffrey, I'm really sorry you did that, but I am so glad you never divorced anybody. See, that's almost how we look at it. You know what I mean? I mean, it sounds like I'm trying to be funny there, but that's almost how we look at it. Well, you know, Charlie Manson, you know, it's too bad you killed all those people, but I am so glad you never have gotten a divorce. So I'm trying to counteract that. I'm not arguing for divorce. Believe me. But like I say, I don't find sincere Christians plagued by... what I find is sincere Christians plagued because they got a divorce because they didn't know what else to do. and now they're miserable and guilty on top of it. Now, when I talk about sinful divorce, what am I talking about? There is such a thing as sinful divorce. 1 John 3, chapter, verse 4 says, sin is transgression of God's law. Anytime we do something that God says don't do, or we don't do something that God says do, that's a sin. What is a sin? It's breaking God's law, breaking God's word, breaking God's commandment, however you want to say it. Sin is transgression of the law. That's what it says. So if I divorce, and I divorce not according to the conditions laid down in the Bible, that is a sinful divorce. Okay? But sin can be forgiven. Okay? And if we study the big lists of sin, you know, there are several major lists of sin. Like 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 9 and 10, where it says, well, I'll turn over there and read it. It might be more impacting there. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, they forgot divorce. Gee, printer's error. With the way we look at divorce, you would think that you'd find it listed. You don't find it anywhere, let alone at the top. Now, there are a couple of places where they talk about covenant breaking in lists of sin. And see, that's really what you do with the divorce. You break the covenant. You bring a formal end to a formal covenant. But see, there are even times when that is allowed. Was God a covenant breaker? Did he break his covenant with Israel when he divorced him? Sure. So God sinned. No way. Joseph was going to break his covenant with Mary. Divorce her. Was that a sin? No. Now, it would have been occasioned by sin if she'd have been pregnant by a man rather than God been involved in it. And the people in Ezra that divorced, they broke a covenant, but it was not sinful. So, and like I say, I'm just trying to give food for thought in all of this here. Now, by saying divorce is a sin which can be forgiven, are we encouraging divorce? Now, that thought might come up. Well, we say that murder is a sin which can be forgiven. Are we encouraging murder? We say that lying is a sin that can be forgiven. Are we encouraging lying? Divorce is a sin that can be forgiven. I don't encourage divorce. Any Bible principle can be abused. Would that lead somebody to get a divorce? Maybe it will. That's not my business. Any Bible principle can be abused. What if somebody's in a hellhole and they get a divorce because they realize it can be forgiven? That's good, I think. And if I'm wrong, well, I'm wrong, honestly. You know, any Bible principle can be abused, but that does not do away with it. Divorce is forgivable. We're going to find out, let's say it this way. Divorce for reasons other than sexual unfaithfulness are nothing but a public statement of a private fact. The marriage has failed. It's like I said a little bit earlier. See, the divorce is not really even the big deal. The big deal is the marriage has failed. Why are people getting divorced? Because the marriage is a failure for whatever reason. And see, which is worse, the divorce or the failed marriage? Well, you can't answer that question. The divorce is a symptom of what has already transpired. Can the marriage be repaired? Well, sure, ideally, because with God all things are possible. But realistically, does it happen? Most of the time it doesn't. You know, I mean, and we're trying to talk generally in areas where there's all kinds of specific circumstances, but we're dealing with humans. The power of God's involved? Absolutely. But we're still dealing with humans. And people get married for wrong reasons. They get married, they marry somebody that is a poor, poor choice. What is the sin in that kind of a situation? Is the divorce the sin? Well, I'd say that's just kind of like the tail end. The big mistake was not using wisdom and getting married, or not obeying God and getting married, or whatever. You know what I mean? That's really the issue there. Kids get married when they're 16. Well, that is not smart. You don't have the maturity to pick out a partner in life at that point. So you end up 5 years later and you're miserable. You know, or the husband becomes a drunkard and he beats you all the time. There are no scriptures. See, the Bible just does not say that much about divorce and remarriage, which leads me to think it's not that big of a deal. It's not the big deal we've made it to be. Did women get beat in the Old Testament? I'm sure you can find examples. Did they have to live with that? I can't believe it, knowing the character of God. You know, now what'd they do in that case, since they couldn't get a divorce? They probably just went home to dad, and then it was up to the husband to go ahead and divorce. And that I don't know, the mechanics of it. But see, we're going to find when we read what Paul said, he said, God has called us to peace. That's the bottom line. God has called us to peace. And he says that in context of discussing marriage and divorce. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. There are many reasons for marriage failure. Many reasons. Divorce is the outward sign of what has already happened. People use poor judgment in picking a mate. Selfishness. Maybe you marry somebody who's selfish, and maybe you're willing to do everything to make the marriage succeed, but they do nothing or very little. It takes two to tangle. Or maybe you two are so different that your concept of what walking in love is totally different than theirs. Now, ideally, we should see it God's way, but we're dealing with real people in a real world. There's immaturity involved sometimes. Unreasonable expectations. We live in a society where TV has painted pictures. I mean, people were probably happier in marriage years ago than they are now because mom and dad made wise choices. People got married not because you're going to fulfill my wildest fantasies and we're going to be in love and have candles and hearts all the time, but I need a financial provider and I need a mother for my children. So that's, you know what I mean? So one thing in our society, marriage is harder, I think, for that reason. We have unreasonable expectations and then they don't get met. Now, is that an excuse for divorce? I'm not talking about excuse for divorce. I'm talking about reasons for divorce. And there is a big difference. And you're not going to find a sincere Christian who's looking for an excuse for a divorce. You'll find sincere Christians who see reasons for divorce. Big difference. Does that make sense? Excuses, I'm trying to get out of something. Reason is, I don't see any other way to do this based on the facts of the situation. Now, it's like I said, can these situations in marriage be corrected? Ideally, yes. Realistically, it just doesn't happen. Should people in such situations be required to stay in marriages that are desperately unhappy? Until I've walked in their shoes, I don't have the right to say. Bottom line, I don't. Maybe I wouldn't have done as good in that situation. Maybe I'd have killed the man. You know, they've just lived with him. Maybe I'd have killed him. I don't have any right to say. And somebody in an unhappy marriage, that's something they got to decide between them and God. God, I've done all I can do, and I can do no more. I'm sorry, but I'm out. Hey, I can't fault them. I would be wrong to fault them in that situation. There are times that people give their best shot, and the marriage fails for whatever reason. And divorce is only the final end of what has already happened. The marriage has failed. It's a formal end to what has already taken place. Does that all make sense? Now, let's look at what Jesus said about marriage and divorce. Divorce and remarriage. There's four different statements in the gospel based on two different times when he made comments about it. Okay? So we'll look just, it's mentioned in Matthew two places, 5th chapter and 19th chapter, Mark 10 and Luke 16. Mark 10 and Luke 16 are repeats of what he said in Mark 5 and Mark 19. So that's all we're going to look at, if that's okay. You can, just in the interest of time, but you can look at them later. Let's turn, we'll read Mark 5, and then we'll read Mark 19, and then we'll begin our discussion. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, I said Mark and I meant Matthew, you're right. We're going to look in Matthew's account, Matthew 5, verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And then Matthew 19, we're going to read them first and then we'll start commenting. Matthew 19, this is the biggie here that everybody goes to. Verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, we look at these and we go, well, here it is right here. Jesus said, and people get all kinds of things out of these verses. If anybody is married and they get a divorce and they marry somebody else, they're in an adulterous relationship. That second marriage is adultery because their first marriage really isn't broken. Have you heard that? Okay. So you can't get divorced, or if you do get divorced, you can't remarry, because remarriage would be adultery, because either you're still married or because it just is or whatever. So what do we do with these in light of all we said? Well, A, rule number one, read in context. We've got to look at who he's talking to, what questions he's dealing with, the frame of reference of the speakers, etc., etc., etc. Now, let's start up in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that's what I said earlier. He's quoted from Genesis 2. That's how we know that's marriage there. Because they're discussing marriage. He's discussing marriage with the Pharisees here, and he refers to that and tells us that that's God's plan. So that's how we know that's marriage in Genesis 2. Okay? They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives from the beginning. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you that whosoever shall put his wife away, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, he's talking to the Pharisees, okay? They have come to him, and they have asked him a question. And we see what their motive is. Their motive is, we don't want the answer. We want to trip you up. They're tempting him. Okay, so keep that in mind. Talking to the Pharisees, their goal is, I don't want an answer. I want you to mess up. Then what they ask him is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, Jesus knows they're referring to Deuteronomy 24, which we just read. Now, how do I know that? Well, you can leave your finger there and look back at Matthew 5. We got to put all these things together here in order. It's like I said earlier, if we don't look at these things together, it won't make sense. Now in Matthew 5:32, let's read verse 31 first, okay? It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and who shall marry her is divorced, that is divorced commits adultery. Okay, we put this verse in context. That's the only other. This is the Sermon on the Mount here. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it was sort of a shotgun approach. He'd make a few comments, move on to another subject, make a few comments, move on to another subject, make a few comments, move on to another subject. There's not a lot of detail about many of the things, so you've got to read it with other scriptures where he gives more detail, if he does. And in Matthew 19, he gives more detail about what Deuteronomy 24 says, which we just read. Okay? So, now, that's where we're going to look at them both together. Now, he starts out by saying, it has been said, not it is written. Now, why? It has been said, whoever puts away his wife, let her give him a writing of divorcement. The Pharisees, there was a Jewish scholar by the name of Hillel. He had interpreted Deuteronomy 24, which we just read, which allowed divorce if a man found uncleanness in his wife, to mean you can divorce your wife if she displeases you for any reason. And that's what the Pharisees taught. But you must give her a bill of divorcement. Now that's typical Pharisees. Look on the outward thing. We got the correct form, but we missed the point. Okay? Jesus is quoting Hillel's misstatement, or the Pharisaic misstatement. It has been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Well, that's not the point of Deuteronomy 24. Okay? We're going to go back and look and see the point of Deuteronomy 24 is to discourage going from wife to wife to wife. Okay? Does that make sense so far? I want to make sure this is real systematic here. So the question that they are asking him is in the 19th chapter of Matthew is based on the Pharisaic misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24. is it lawful for a man to put his wife away for any reason? That yours may translate it similar to that. Mine says for every cause. That would be chapter 19, verse 3. Get with the program. Is for a man to put his wife away, to divorce his wife? For any and every reason, right. That's what they're wanting to know. Can we divorce our wives for any reason? Now, they're not really wanting to know if that's okay. They already think it's okay. That's what they believe and that's what they teach. They're wanting to trip him up, okay? So that's first we got to keep in mind. The context is he is correcting their misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24. This is not, the subject under discussion is not marriage eligibility for Christians. That is not the subject under discussion. That's how we use the verse, but that is not the subject under discussion. Now, can we learn things from it? Sure we can. But it's like we said, you've got to take your in-time historical context first. Then we can draw light from it. But that's what he's doing. They had come to the point where they said divorce for any reason is okay as long as we got the correct outward form, we give her the bill of divorcement. Jesus is restoring its true meaning. Now, I'm back in Matthew 19, because we get his elaboration here, okay? All you got in Matthew 5 is, I say unto you, if any man put away his wife except for fornication and marry another, he commits adultery. But he says the same thing here, but he elaborates what he's meaning. He starts out the answer by quoting Genesis 2. Haven't you read that God made male and female, and he set up a situation where the mother and the children would leave the mother and the father, and they would come together and be one flesh, and what God has joined together, don't let man put asunder. Aren't you aware that God's plan is one man, one woman for life? That's how he starts out his answer. Okay? And I'm further telling you that if a man put away his wife except for fornication, Jesus says there's only one reason to end a divorce, and that is fornication. Now, fornication, if we run our references, is sexual sin. We think of it in one limited sense, and that's close, but it is a sexual sin. That's why I believe in Deuteronomy 24, where it says uncleanness is a sexual sin. That's where I got that. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah, it could be an affair. She had sex before they got married, messing around with a woman, whatever. Because Jesus is commenting on that verse. Jesus is commenting on that verse. And he says, the only reason you were allowed to put away your wife was for fornication or sexual sin. Deuteronomy, okay, now, you can put something there and flip back to Deuteronomy 24. Now, the point of Deuteronomy 24 was to discourage a light attitude toward marriage. How do I know that? These people, they're about to go into the promised land, okay? Deuteronomy, they've been through the promised land. The generation that didn't go into the promised land and God said, okay, you wander in the wilderness for 40 years, they're all dead now. Their children are grown up. They're on the brink of the promised land. Deuteronomy is a restatement of all the laws given in Exodus and Leviticus in a summary form to prepare this new generation to go into Israel and to begin living as covenant people with covenant God. I mean, they already are, but they haven't been in their land. So he's restating the law for them. They are going into a land that is totally filled with pagans and idol worshippers who have all kinds of ungodly customs, marriage practices, etc. So part of this, see, God's goal was to pull out a people who would be separate and holy before him. So but they're humans with same flesh and desires, and they're not even born again. So they're going to be in a culture where why did he tell them, don't marry into those tribes? Because they'll bring unclean practices into your camp. So there's all kinds of statements to guard the people against picking up anything from those around them. The point of Deuteronomy 24 is to discourage a light attitude toward marriage. We can go from one wife to another to another. If I don't like this one, I'll get another one. And if I decide I like the first one better, I'll go back to her. It's no problem. See, how do we know? Because if we go down to, okay, verse 1 says they can get a divorce, and verse 1 and 2 tells them how to do it, verse 3 tells them how to do it, and then she can go on and marry somebody else. Okay, verse 3, okay, I'm sorry. Verse 3, if the latter husband, her second husband, hate her and write a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her away out of her house. In other words, this is the second divorce, okay? So she's getting divorced twice. Or if that second husband dies, her former husband, which sent her away, can't take her back again. Can't take her back again. Because she's defiled. And that's an abomination in the land. Now, why such a heavy statement? Because that's the land you're going into, that's how these people deal with marriage. They go from partner to partner to partner to partner to partner. I don't like this wife, get another one, want another one. I can go back to the original. He says, no, you can't. Why? Because you can't. And see, we think of, okay, what if first wife and first couple gets married, gets a divorce, they go off and marry other people, they get divorces, can they come back and marry each other in today's society? Okay, yeah. I don't see anything wrong with that. Because that is not the issue per se. The issue is, don't want a light attitude toward marriage. The reason we're talking about Deuteronomy 24 is this is what Jesus is referring to in his discussion. This is the context of his discussion with the Pharisees, the Deuteronomy 24 chapter. And they don't really want to know what Deuteronomy 24 means. They want to know, they want to trick Jesus. But he's giving them the heart and the essence of Deuteronomy 24. The heart and the essence is one man, one wife for life. That was God's plan. That was God's plan. But then he says here, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put your wives away, but it was not so from the beginning. Because of the human condition, God allowed certain things that were not his will, but he worked them into his plan. Now, what does this mean, because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed you to put your wives away? I've heard, and I wouldn't argue with this, that, well, you know, imperfect people, you know, they get married and they're not happy together, so he allows them to get a divorce. I agree with that, because, I mean, that's one argument I'm making in favor of divorce. But I don't think that was his meaning here. Here's what I think his meaning was. If you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you're going to find out that if somebody was guilty of sexual sin, the penalty was kill them, stone them. Okay? So if you, there was a problem in marriage in this area, you've got the right to stone them, kill them. Now, the other side of that coin is, we got human beings, Joseph had the right to have Mary stoned. Had that been a human father to her child, according to the law. And like I said, this is where you can see how we could go into so much detail, because we'd have to read, but it's in here. This can be verified. Well, remember, they brought that woman to Jesus, taken in adultery, to be stoned. To be stoned. That's the penalty. So if a husband catches a wife in sexual sin, there are places where it says you can stone them, but there's possibility of abuse on that side. She messed up in marriage. I'm going to kill her. I believe it's the hardness of their heart on the part of the husband that would want to kill the wife, because, yeah, she messed up, I'm going to kill her. So because of the hardness of people's hearts, he allowed another option to a failure in marriage besides stoning them, and that is you can put them away. That's what I believe it means. Although I wouldn't argue with the, you're human and you're going to mess up in marriage, because I believe that, as far as divorce being an alternative. Okay, if that all makes sense. Okay, but like I said, we got to realize he's discussing Deuteronomy 24 with the Pharisees, who the Pharisaic comment is, we can put aside our wives from anybody. The subject under discussion is not marriage and divorce eligibility. The subject under discussion is promiscuity, going from mate to mate. That's the subject under discussion. Does that make sense? That is what he's dealing with. So for us to pull one verse out and say, you've been married before, I'm sorry, you can't get remarried, and if you do, it's adultery. Wrong, 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 wrong. That's like taking the verse where Judas hanged himself and saying, well, it's okay for me to hang myself because Judas did it. Mm-hmm. Well, you better read in context. You know? So that's the subject under discussion. Okay? Now, also, Jesus is not saying you cannot get a divorce for any reason. Because many people use this verse, see, there is no divorce. There is no divorce. No, he's saying you can get a divorce, but the only reason you can get a divorce is because of sexual sin. So he's actually saying the opposite of what people say he's saying. He's not saying you can't get a divorce for any reason. He's saying, yes, you can get a divorce for sexual sin. And he's discussing with people who are saying, you can divorce for everything, can't you, Lord? He's saying, no, no, it's one man, one woman for life, unless there's sexual sin. That is God's plan. That is God's plan. So, like I say, let me throw this in too. We got to keep in mind, he is not talking to any and every kind of divorce situation. He's talking to a man who puts away a faithful wife to marry another. That's the only situation he is addressing. A man with a faithful wife who dumps her to marry somebody else. That's adultery. Because it's a violation of your marriage contract. He's not talking to somebody who got married when they were 20, got divorced when they were 21, hasn't been married for 5 years, and now they're thinking about getting remarried. He's not talking to them. He's only talking to people who husbands who have a wife who want to get rid of the wife because they want to marry somebody else. Does that make sense? So these apply only to married people, people who are already married. It does not apply to people who are divorced or people who have been divorced and remarried. And we try to apply them to every possible situation. Matthew 19:9 is not an overall statement of marriage eligibility. It is a prohibition of promiscuity. The subject under discussion is promiscuity, or going from mate to mate. The Pharisees had missed the entire point of Deuteronomy 24, as they had many things in the Old Testament, and Jesus is correcting their misunderstanding. Now, they didn't get it, but that's not the point, okay? We have to read in context. Jesus, and see, he also says, you know, people say, well, once you're married, you can never marry again. Jesus is also telling us here, yes, you can marry again. That's part of the problem. You divorced a faithful wife to marry another one. So he's even acknowledging here that remarriage, sure, it happens all the time. But the question is it a sinful remarriage or a right remarriage? Is it a sinful divorce or a right divorce? That's, you know, we can draw that out of it. Okay? Now, is a second marriage an adulterous relationship? There are people that say that. If you get married again, this part was hard to decide. Should I put this under remarriage or what? But I'm going to put it in here. Because I don't know if you've heard that said, that people who get remarried, it's adultery. They are adulterers, and every time they have sex, they're committing adultery. The whole relationship is adulterous. Cannot be. In verse 9, when he says he puts away his wife and shall marry another is in the aorist tense in the Greek. The aorist tense is something that is done at a particular point in time and is completed. Now, there are 6 different types of present tense verbs in the Greek. 5 are classified together and they're linear, which means they indicate a continuous action, like running. That's a linear verb. It's a continuous action. You're running, okay? Or breathing. It's a continuous action. Now, there is one class of verbs which are separate from these other 5 because they do not denote action in progress. This is the tense that's used in Matthew 19:9. It denotes an action that is begun, carried out, and finished at a particular point in time. See, if Jesus wanted to refer to a continuous action, an action in progress, an adulterous marriage that is continually adulterous from beginning to middle to end, he should have and could have used another verb. He picked the only verb that indicates one action at one moment in time. Commits, if you put away a wife to marry somebody else, you commit adultery. You do not keep on committing adultery. To put away and to marry another, we could say it this way, whoever aims a gun and pulls the trigger commits murder. Don't keep on committing murder. It's one action that is sinful, but it's over. Does that make sense? There is no way from the tense that you could get a remarriage, a second marriage is adultery. Marry another does not refer to the state of marriage in a continuous sense. It refers to the act of marriage, which is an action that is at a particular point completed. In other words, if you leave one wife to marry another, yes, that is a sin. It's called adultery. But when you get married, it's over and done with. And the result of that marriage is not adulterous. Now, here's an example that's much easier for us to understand. What if I have sex and I'm not married and it produces a baby? Is that baby sinful? No way. The act that brought the baby into existence is in this verb tense. It's aortis, and it's one action that is a sin. And there is a result, but that result's not sinful. The act of remarrying because you left your first mate to marry this second mate is a sin. See, even that, as bad as that is, the marriage isn't sinful. Does that make sense? The act is wrong. And we'll talk about what you do about that in a minute. I mean, you repent. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the act is wrong, but not the marriage. And I got a winged dinger of an example from the Bible to give you shortly. So if that all makes sense, okay? The adultery in this case consists of two actions, putting away a faithful wife and marrying somebody else. See, marrying somebody else is not adultery. Putting away a faithful wife to marry another is adultery. Does that make sense? You've got to put that in there because that's what Jesus is saying. To just say to remarry after you've been divorced is adultery. That is not what he's saying. He's saying one who dumps one to marry another. That is adultery. Okay? He's not condemning a relationship, a second marriage. He's condemning promiscuous disloyalty in leaving one to take another. But what about the one who marries her that's divorced? He's committing adultery, isn't he? Okay, let's bring that in. Okay? The one who marries another, if you marry somebody who's divorced, that's adultery. Okay? We got to read in context. Now, we will flip over there in a few minutes. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that if a husband and a wife get divorced, they should stay unmarried and try to reconcile. That's their first step. Stay unmarried and try to reconcile. If a third party gets involved and marries that lady while there's still a chance of reconciliation, then he becomes partner to the mess. Does that make sense? Now, we'll read that verse in a minute, but I don't want to turn over there right now. But it's in there. You can take my word for it. So that's the only way in which they commit adultery. If they get into that situation where the husband dumps the wife and there's still a possibility that they could get back together and he gets involved and takes the wife away, then he becomes a partner in breaking the marriage covenant. But if the husband divorces the wife and marries somebody else right away, the third party is no longer a third party. It's a brand new story. Does that make sense? Okay. I didn't know how complicated and technical this would be because, I mean, I've had time to think about all of this over a long period of time. You probably are going to have to go back over and think about this, but if there's anything that doesn't make sense, let me know. I'm trying to be as systematic as I can in explaining this. The sin of Matthew 19:19 is going from mate to mate. Not marrying somebody who's been divorced, not remarrying because you've been divorced. That isn't even the issue. It's going from mate to mate. The subject under discussion is not marriage eligibility for the entire body of Christ. The subject under discussion is a man who puts away a faithful wife to marry somebody else. And in this case, their reason to do it was a misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 24, where Moses said we could do it. Okay? Does that all make sense? Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul, this is the only place where Paul mentions divorce. One chapter, that's all. You would think you'd find it a lot more, wouldn't you? It's the only place he mentions it, 1 Corinthians 7. Now in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, there's a lot in this chapter, but we find out clearly what Jesus was talking about because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes some comments on what Jesus said, okay? In 1 Corinthians 7, evidently the Corinthians had written him and asked him some questions about male-female type relationships and marriage and divorce and all that, and he's answering questions that they asked him, because verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." So, you ask me questions, here's the answers. And it's just about a whole large portion of it is male-female, well actually the whole thing is male-female relationships. Okay, verse 10. And to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife.